you explained to them, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty for us falling short is death. The penalty, the wages we deserve is death. You are dying and will have eternal separation if you do not accept a Savior, right? And we understand that in that context. And we say, yes, we understand. That's very important. It doesn't stop there, right? And that's the thing about the gospel. That's the thing that's so hard for us to understand. The gospel begins to be something we take for granted. Mindy and I were talking about this a little bit. I know she mentioned some of these things even in the devotional that she did. But we get to where we say, okay, yeah, I'm saved. I understand that. Yeah, I'm saved. Enough of this already. Let's move past that. Let's get something else. Let's grow, right? And a lot of times people's perception of growth is that, okay, we're past salvation. Now we're sort of learning the rules of this new club we've joined. And that's what Paul is fighting tooth and nail to tear away from the Galatian church, is that that is not what you need. Every morning you wake up and say, God, save me from the sin that wants to take me captive today. Save me again. Give me the grace that is necessary to live a life that is characterized by your glory. Give me salvation. Not redemption. My redemption has been accomplished on the cross. I've accepted by faith once for all that he has washed me clean and given me the gift of the Spirit of God. This is not re-saving ourselves. This is understanding that salvation goes beyond that initial point, and it works itself out throughout every part of my life. That's what Paul wants them to understand. We need a Savior every day. We need hope every day. And if we don't have that, what good is this gift we've been given? I don't think we really understand the value of what we've been given. A lot of times people attach the value of the cross to that moment when it washed my sins clean. But it's more than that. That value is a daily, moment-by-moment value. Isn't that astounding? What an inheritance. This is not just something that I benefit at one point and say, okay, great, I got it. It's been applied, and now I can move forward. This is something that every single moment matters. That's why the cross has to stay at the center, because it is the essential part of my inheritance. That's the peace that I have such a benefit from. That's what is communicated in so many of these Christmas carols. Let's remind ourselves of where we've been, where we're going, and how this relates to Christmas. All right, so last week, any minute now, it'll do it, I'm sure of it. I've pushed like four times, friend. There we go. All right, so last week we started to tell you a little bit about what it was that Paul wanted these Galatian churches to understand. And he got very personal, if you'll remember. Last week when we were in chapter 4, it talked about the fact that he really was concerned that there might be some real ramifications of what he was expressing. But remember, really the essential message that he was trying to teach was that there is no other gospel. There is no other good news. Anything but the message of the reconciliation of God, and anything that points to God, or anything that does not point to God, is another gospel. And so that's why we say that the central principle here, the first principle, is that living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. Now, you guys have seen this every single week. Living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. I'm going to ask you a hard question, because Paul did it, so I'm allowed to as well. And this question could make me something of an enemy, and I'm okay with that as well. Is that what you've been living for the last 14 weeks? Okay, so we're on week 15 now of this study, astoundingly enough. 15 weeks, we've seen that come up. Are you living a true gospel? How do you know? Well, obviously, for 15 weeks, we've told you how you can know. Is God getting glory out of your living? Is the glory of God reflected in what you do on a daily basis, moment by moment? That's a hard question. It's a very personal question, right? And it requires introspection. It requires a willingness to look inside and see myself for who I am. And that, no one likes that. I mean, unless I'm paying some guy that has like a bald head on the top and these glasses and a pen and says, yes, tell me how you feel. Unless I'm doing that, I don't want to be introspective. I don't want somebody else to force me to think about what my true motives are. This week, Paul goes even further from last week. And that's why I'm saying it's already personal. He's already made it personal for the church and for each of us as well. So we might as well get used to the idea that someone's going to be probing around in our motives, trying to figure out what do we really think about God's glory? What do we really think about the gospel? This is a necessary part of the Christian life. This is the part of the Christian life that most people don't like. Most people, especially people that are growing, realize that a commitment to God means there's always somebody poking around, looking, identifying, highlighting my deficiencies. I mean, remember, we talked about the fact that we like to keep God at arm's length, so we minimize the Spirit, because what is the Spirit? He's an indwelling Spirit. He lives inside of me. And He is the one that is constantly identifying all these little things that I'm doing that are in contrast to the gospel. And He has this way of making that stuff really obvious, at least especially to us. And it's super uncomfortable. So we'll quench it. We'll diminish it. We'll say, no. That's okay. I'm good. I will do the best I can without you, because with you, I'm going to be seeing stuff I don't want to encounter. So I would much rather scrub this pot clean myself than to say I am going to be a vessel that is worthy of use because I'm going to let the Spirit of God do the scrubbing. I was talking to a guy this week, and he was talking about that message, the idea of this conduit or this vessel that is going to be used by God to pour things through us into the lives of others. And we're supposed to be a clean vessel, right? One that's fit for honor. And so he talked about the idea of scrubbing out the inside of this conduit to make sure that it isn't calcifying. And restricting the flow of God and His glory. I said, that's good. And then I said, you know what's kind of funny, though, is for myself, you know, the idea of me scrubbing the inside of this conduit is a good one, and I can see it, and there is work involved in that, and there's effort. But you know what's even harder? Giving the scrub brush to God and saying, I need clean from the inside. Because the thing is, He doesn't let us keep sin. When we clean ourselves, there are certain spots we overlook. You know, it's give me some time on that one. I'll do a lot of really good work over here, but these few spots over here, that we'll get to them. I rest assured, I'm sure that God in His grace will somehow get me to the place where I'll clean out these other pieces. It doesn't work that way. When we say, God, make me a clean vessel, He says, okay, and He starts there first, because those are the spots that are so attached to our hearts, and it's very uncomfortable. It's a difficult thing. That's the reason Christianity is hard work, because it's intimate, it's personal, and it hurts, because God goes straight to the stuff that we value the most. And He says, I need this. This belongs to me. If you want to be used by me, if you want to truly reflect my glory, I'm going to take this from you. I'm going to remove this sin that you love so dearly, because I need you to be usable so that I can pour myself through you. So, reflecting God's glory, that's the question that we're asking. Are we doing that? Are we really reflecting the glory of God? Or are we instead trying to mimic Him, trying to look a lot like Him, but not really being a true reflector of God? Last week we talked about the gospel and formalism. We talked about how the gospel is contrary to formalistic thinking. And remember, we talked about the fact that in this slide to formalism, this sense that we have that we sort of move into this formalistic, I follow the rules and the patterns that are set out for me. There's no difference between that and paganism. And that's what Paul really wants to highlight in our minds. He says, you've been in bondage to these elementary principles prior to your conversion, you Galatians. You were part of this pagan society. You followed feast days. You listened to all of that. Now you're saved. And so you say, okay, all of these days I'm done away with. I'm no longer part of that old life. So I'm going to start a new life. And over here we have Sunday, which celebrates the first day that Christ was resurrected. And I have Christmas, and I have all of these other feasts that are part of my new faith. And initially I'm astounded at what they represent. And God, thank you for saving me from all of this old stuff. But before long, what happens? We slide back into a formalistic thinking on this side. And we're no different than a pagan over here. We're just following another set of things that really don't have any bearing on the truth of the gospel. So it's formalism. We become in love with form rather than the function of what that form accomplishes. There's this subtle shift from the power of the gospel toward observance, right? You follow a form of godliness, but you deny the power of it. You look very godly on the form, but you have no power. Because you are unwilling to let the Spirit of God do His work. What is the source of the power of God? Well, God Himself. But how does He work that power out in us? The Spirit of God is that Spirit of power. He's the one that changes these thoughts, these ideas, and these things that I'm encountering in the Word of God into action, into emotional connection to truth that spurs me into movement. This is very key. When we lose the power of the gospel, we're very, very shortly removed from an observance. I observe this religious experience. I am one that formalistically follows this stuff without any hope or any sense of meaning to it. It's just something I do because I feel it makes me good. It's not that far from where we're at. We think that sounds so pagan, and we're right, it does. But that's so close. There's such a fine line there. And the line is when I divorce the power of the gospel from my life, when I remove it from what I'm doing and say, instead, I'll just follow the form. You can have formalism in a lot of different places, in a Catholic church, in a mega church, in a small church like ours, anywhere where you actually love the form more than God. You're stuck in formalism. He gives us these two diagnostics, if you remember. Two diagnostics that let us know that we're headed in this direction. And the first one is that we love the form. We find such enjoyment in that structure. So much so that it really has no picture of any intention. It's just something I do. And then in addition, he said that you lose this felt joy. And he calls it felt joy, which we're uncomfortable with as well. We talked about that last week. We tend to think of joy as this objective thing. Either I have joy or I don't have joy. And you're right. There is an objective nature to joy. But joy is something you should feel. Sometimes people are like, oh, no, happiness is what you feel. Joy is something that you have. I disagree, because Paul disagrees. You actually will feel something as a result of joy. I mean, there's a reason. We overthink this stuff, don't we? We're like, oh, okay, well, joy is, it's not a felt thing. No, it is. And remember, we talked about that last week also with the idea of feelings, faith, and fact. It's funny because there's actually a song that I was reminded of. Astoundingly enough, I should have Christy stand up and sing it for us. Hooray, Christy! Maybe not. There's actually a song that I heard that I didn't even realize it. When I read Spurgeon's illustration of that, and I'm way ahead of my review slide here, but when I read that, I'm like, man, this sounds good. This sounds familiar. I don't know where I've heard this before. I must have read it once, and then I realized that I was taught a song by Ken LaVirtue when I went to Front Range Baptist Church. Interestingly enough, he had a song about that. But okay, before we go there, a painting of fire cannot warm, a painted banquet cannot satisfy hunger, and a formal religion cannot bring peace to the soul. Just an image of something, it's not going to do you any good. It may look warm. Wow, doesn't that look like a warm setting? I mean, you see these Christmas cards out there, right? Oh, so cozy. They got the fireplace with a little dog curled up. You're like, oh, it looks so warm. If you're homeless and you're sitting out there and you're looking at this card and thinking, well, first off, why did they, oh, good, fire, and start a fire with the card, I don't know. But you're looking at that and you think that looks great, but it has no bearing on truth. I can't warm myself in front of that fire. It's a picture of something that's not real. And that's what often our religion does for us. When it's formalistic, when it just follows this image of it, it doesn't have any true value. A formalized religion cannot bring peace to your soul. Peace is something that you experience as a result of a partnership with the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's a true result of an embracing of the power of the gospel through the Spirit of God. So it's not formal. And then this lack of joy. The core argument here is based on verse 5 where he says, where is your blessing? What happened to that felt blessing or that joy that you've experienced prior to this point? Where did it go? The only other place that you can find this is, and we talked about this last week, is in Romans chapter 4, the only other place this word is used. And it's talking about the blessing of justification by faith. This is the same blessing that I encountered, that joy that I encountered at that moment when I realized my sins can be forgiven. I don't have to live under the bondage of my sin any longer. I have a Savior, and I am struck with joy. Now, I was 5, so did I really experience this earth-shattering joy that suddenly came into my little heart where I began walking and leaping and praising God? Not really. I have to be honest. It wasn't really what happened. I realized I needed a Savior. As I was there listening to Mr. Hustis and his wife Jan tell me that I needed a Savior, I heard that and thought, yeah, they're right, I do. I am a sinner. And Mr. Hustis, Doug Hustis, said, hey, raise your hand if you really need this salvation, if this is something that you need. And I raised my hand, I need that. And I went back with Mrs. Hustis, and she knelt next to the little chair there in the little people's Where were we meeting? It was a little, no one knows here. I'm like trying to point to somebody, help. Oh, wait, it's my story. It was the Little People's Landing, which is right across the road from the church there. It was where the Sunday school met over there at that daycare. But we're over there, and I remember they had this dinosaur. Now I'm getting nostalgic. They had this dinosaur pit that had all this sand, and they'd bury the dinosaurs, and you get to dig the dinosaurs out. And she brought me into that room, and I'd always wanted to go in there, but it's not our facility. You know, we kind of know how that works here. There are certain things that are sort of off limits, right? So I always wondered as a little dude, man, I wonder if that'd be fun to play with those dinos. I bet it would be. And she walked me back into that room, and that's the closest I've ever been to those dinos, you know? Cool. But we didn't mess with the dinos. Instead, we addressed my need of a savior. And at the time, I didn't fully grasp what was going on. But you know what has happened as I've grown in my faith and in my understanding of what really occurred? My joy has become such a deep, lasting expression of felt appreciation for what God did. I mean, as I'm encountering in these, and even now, I mean, you read some of these carols or you listen to someone else's testimony and you think, God, you're astounding that you would come into the heart of a little 5-year-old boy. I wasn't a bad kid, but I needed a savior and you knew it. And you rescued me. And not only did you rescue me at that moment, but you also rescued me from a life where I would have to spend so much of my time in abject sin and in incredible debauchery until I become 20, 24, 30. And suddenly I look at my life and think, what did I do? And I get saved and I experience that joy. And sometimes in my heart I think, man, I wish I could do that. Because the transformation that would occur there would be so much more palpable to me, so much more real. And then I step back and I think, what am I saying? What a gracious God to protect me from 20, 30 years of wandering lost. Man, my God's amazing that he would do that for me. What did I deserve that? No. His grace gave me that. What a privilege. What joy. And it just overwhelms you with an astounding sense of God's goodness. That is this sense of true Christianity, a reflection of true gospel, is that you feel joy for what God has done. And the core of this is not feelings. So I've talked a lot about the feelings, but the blessing of God that led them to the feelings. So a lot of people say, okay, it should be something that I feel. And boy, Mike seems to feel that. Okay, well, let's make that feel. You can't drum up feelings. I mean, you've seen it. You see it. Try to happen, you know. Your mom tells you, wow, you should consider that girl. Okay, I'll try. Oh, no. You can't get that. But instead, not that's a true, I'm just using it as an illustration. For instance, people, But instead, when you encounter somebody that you have true feelings for, it's nothing you have to work at. I mean, you just see, the fact of the matter is, man, she's beautiful, and she's godly, and she's coming over. You know, the feelings follow fact, all right? My faith is in the middle, and feelings follow as I look at the facts. But at the end of the day, you have to have the feelings. Because the feelings are, you don't have to have them, but you will have them. That's the point. There are some people that are so factually based in their pursuit of God. They're so dry. They're so formal. You think, have you really met God? Because if you have, you're going to be like everyone else that's met God. Where either they fall down on their face, or cover their mouth, or break out in tears at the graciousness of God. I mean, that's the facts. That's what God does when he changes a heart and soul. So there's this joy that comes. And these are the diagnostic tools. And you see this in verse 10 and verse 15. The solution to both of these issues, so as the diagnosis occurs, and as we look at our heart, and Paul's asking the church to be introspective. He says, look at your heart and tell me, what do you have? What has the gospel done for you? Are you formalized in your pursuit of the gospel? Or is it a real thing for you? Do you love the function of what those forms are doing? Remember, we're not Kierkegaardian. We're not saying, oh, well, it's all inwardness. It's all existential, experiential stuff. We're not an emergent church here. There is value to form, but the form provides us with an opportunity. The facts are there, and we grab a hold of those facts, and the feelings follow. The form is good in so much as it gives us an opportunity to see God in a whole new way. It's not an existential thing. All right? That's what he's trying to express to the church. But the solution remains the same. It's Christ. True gospel, justification by faith alone, the blessing of God, all resulting in joy beyond compare. That is the solution to a formal religion. Christ, true gospel. It'll fix it every time, all right? So that's where he stopped. Now I want us to go to the next section. The next section gets even more personal. Galatians chapter 4, verses 17 and 20, or 17 through 20. So remember, he's already told everybody that he's a little concerned. As they start talking this through, he's like, I'm afraid this is going to make me your enemy. That's where he left it. In verse number, let's see here, verse number 16. Have I been then become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's like, I told you the truth. And am I now your enemy? I'm a little concerned that you guys are going to be pretty mad at me for making you think this way. Verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Doesn't that sound super personal? It's because it is. It's very, very personal. What we're talking about is true gospel passion or zeal here. And you have to understand context here to get what he's trying to say. He just slipped into something that we probably don't really fully comprehend. And remember, we have to, we said this when we did this 14 weeks ago, when I introduced this passage or this letter to you. Who's the letter going to again? Let's remind ourselves. Who's the letter headed for? The churches at Galatia, right? Northern province, southern province, I don't care. The churches at Galatia. They are receiving this. Why did he send the letter? Yeah. The Judaizers are coming and they're trying to make them follow law, right? They're trying to Judify the Christianity. They're saying, we want you to be just like us. Yes, Christ is amazing. Is he not so astounding? We have the authority of James, by the way. Oh, just as an aside, it's sort of like flashing the bad. And we just want to let you know that actually the thing is, you really still need to follow the law. It's okay that you're all in love with Christ, and I'm grateful for that. But you really need to add to this circumcision, because without it, you're just not part of that inheritance, you know? You really need to be part of the Jewish culture, just in this light way. I mean, Christ says it, or God says it. If you look in his word, let me show you a few places where he indicates that if you really want to be a true recipient of the blessing, you really need to be following these principles, right? Okay? Okay. All right. We all on the same page? Great. All right. So these Judaizers have done this work in the church. Paul hears about it. And he starts scribbling out this letter that is intensely personal. That's a little bit harsh. I mean, he's called them idiots twice now. And he's saying, you got to understand this. And this is right before he heads off to Jerusalem with Titus and Timothy to stand before the Jerusalem council and argue the point. I mean, this is foundational to the church, right? So that's what the context of this is. And he's telling them, listen, you know, let's talk a little bit about these Judaizers for a second. Let's find out what they're about, all right? And before I give you the description that Paul gives, I want to give you a little bit more of my history. A view from the sales floor. Now, I talked a little bit about this. I know you guys are already starting to giggle. I talked a little bit about this last Sunday in the evening. So for those of you that weren't there in the evening, welcome. Let me tell you a little bit myself. I used to be a salesman. Astoundingly enough, I sold cars. And I know you've heard that a few times. But I sold these vehicles, and it really is amazing what goes on psychologically as they psych you up and train you to be an effective salesman. They think through ways that they can communicate to you what it is that you're trying to do. And the thing is, and I'm just going to give you some insight here. If any of you are in the process of purchasing a vehicle, you might want to take some notes if you're not already. The first thing that they're going to do is that the last person you expect is usually the one you buy a car from. Did you know that? It's the last person you expect. It's usually the one you buy a car from. When you walk in and you encounter the first guy and he's got his hair slicked back and he's got the tweed jacket on, he's like, hey, come on. You're like, whatever, dude, you're so cheesy. I would never buy a car from you. You're such a slick salesman. And all of a sudden, this really nice looking young man who looks like he wouldn't hurt a fly comes up and timidly shakes your hand. Hello, can I help you? And you think, oh, poor kid. Oh, what a guy. Hey, how's it going? And he asks you about your mother, and he asks you about your rheumatoid arthritis. And the next thing you know, this guy's your best friend. You're going to get ready to send him Christmas cards. And he just happens to, I completely forgot. Hey, I have this car over here that they told me I don't know much about it, but you may like it. And you're like, oh, how cute. Yes, I'll totally buy this car from you. And you buy this car from this kid. And as you're leaving, he lights a cigarette. Hey, what's up? Y'all have a good night. You know, he just sold you. The last person you'd expect to buy the car from is usually the one you buy from. Because they get in your head and they make you think they're all nice and good. And, you know, it's astounding to me how many times I've heard people say, man, I have a salesman. Man, he's so honest. He's so good, you know. And I think, oh, okay, what's his name? And they tell me his name and I have to stifle a laugh. You know, oh, I've met that guy. Ooh. Yeah, you should see what he's driving as a result of all the times you've bought a car from him. I mean, the thing is, they sell you. It's like the Agatha Christie whodunit, right? The guy, the last person you'd expect is the one that ends up being the murderer, okay? So that's what Paul's trying to present here, is this idea that these Judaizers are not what you normally would think of, okay? The worst character is often the nicest. If you look at church history, you find this is true too. Typically, heretics are the last word in charismatic charm. Have you noticed that? The last person you'd expect tends to be the one that usually is the biggest heretic. They're so charming. They're so disarming. They show up and they have, you know, nicely tailored suit and a flashy smile, and they say, hey, I'm not here to sell you anything. I'm just here to help you along in your process of growth. And I just want to identify a few things for you here that you may want to consider. And they present it so beautifully, and they have glossy brochures to hand out. And you look at it and you think, yeah, man, they're right. I never thought this before. Most of the time, we think of these Judaizers as these evil, seedy, wicked guys that are just, ooh. And they're so obvious in the church because they look like big monsters. They don't. I mean, these were nice guys. And that's what Paul says. He's like, hey, they made much of you. What does it mean to be made much of? He uses that statement three times. Man, they start lobbing love bombs at you. Have you ever seen the love bomb? This is an astounding thing. Let me tell you about the love bomb. This happens a lot in these religious circles. They'll throw something at you that just, it just reeks of love. Oh, they love us so much. And look what they've done for us. And look at all the packets and the material and the cookies. They show up on our front door and I'm so astounded. These people really care. And suddenly I'm indebted to you. And then they show up again and say, hey, by the way, you know, I know that you know that we love you, of course. By the way, here's some things that you need to do. And they bought you, really, is what they've done, right? They've bought you. They've given you all this stuff that makes you feel good, and then the other shoe falls, and you realize, oh, man, I'm stuck. All right? That was what was going on with these Judaizers. Often the zealous character of a single person can create a devoted following that is just as passionate as their leader. So this is something else I want you to notice here. These Judaizers had this tendency, right, where they would step into the situation, and Paul identifies it. We're going to read that again. In light of this, what we've seen here, we're going to read it again, and I want you to think of these guys in these terms. These Judaizers were passionate about what they saw. This is not something where they were just very cautious and very, oh, well, I suppose you all should probably be circumcised as well. I know it stinks, so let's do it, you know. It's not the way it works. They were passionate. They were like, yeah, this is important. You all need to see. This is great stuff. Oh, and they're so loving and so convincing, and they make much of you. They make you feel so good, and they build you up, and they tell you, man, I know you guys are so, this is going to be such a powerful church, such a powerful church. If you would all just pass the clipboard and make sure that you get a date when you can become part of the true church, and then once we're there, man, we're going to go out and do great things for God. They're so passionate. But at the end of the day, what they were passionate about was the wrong thing, and that's what Paul wants them to see. And the thing is, they were zealous. They had a zealous character that sort of permeated. Once they hook you, once they hook the believer into thinking that this is true, can you imagine? I've seen this. There's an organization that I'm not going to name, but I've seen it happen, and this organization is international, where they convince you of a certain idea, something that they want you to believe that's important. They think that this is, and it sounds good. I'm going to say it, and please understand, I don't want you to think I'm your enemy. I'm going to be like Paul. I'm going to say this thing because it's important for us to think this through. If you disagree with me, that's okay. One of the things that this organization will encourage you to do is read Scripture to your belly with the baby inside. Because they say Scripture is perceived spiritually. And even though that infant that's inside your belly doesn't hear the truth of the Word of God, it will be perceived spiritually. And then as they grow older, they'll be able to accept those truths. And they have all of this stuff from Timothy, from a young man. Your grandmother and Lois and all of them taught you these things. And they have these passages that they're quoting from. And they bring them all together and they convince you that that's an important thing to do. Here's the problem. Firstly, the facts are, what does a baby hear? So it's not a physical thing. Okay, but it's a spiritual thing, Mike. It's a spiritual thing. That's not what the Bible tells us. That's not how it describes the process of understanding. So even though it sounds great, and even though it's not a bad thing, I mean, yes, I strongly recommend that you read Scripture to yourself so that you're prepared when that infant comes to train them to love God and serve Him. So it's not a bad thing you're doing, but the reason you're doing it is bad. And once they get it in your mind and they stick this in your head, man, you start telling all your friends and neighbors. Did you know that if you read Scripture to your belly, your kid will come out ready to be saved? I mean, and that's not what they say. Christy's like, ah! That's not what they say, but that's what comes across as a result of this. And it sounds so good, but it's wrong, okay? And once you have a zealous character at the center of all of this, telling you this stuff, next thing you know, you're buying it. Yeah, okay, sounds good, let's do this. That's what Paul wants to identify. The passionate leader spreads that passion. Read with me again, verses number 17. They make much of you, these Judaizers, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out or remove you from my influence, is what he's describing, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What's their motivation? That's the question. I told you this was going to be intensely personal. Because Paul is making you answer a question. What's the motivation? That's really, if we want to say a secondary purpose or a secondary theme of the book of Galatians, it's what's your motive? What's your motive? What's your motive? What's your motive? That's what he wants to answer. What is the motive of these Judaizers? As they make much of you, as they build you up and imply that they care so deeply about you, what do they want? It's manipulative. They figure if I make much of you, you will return the favor and make much of me. And you know what? They're right. Did you know that? You want to make a good friend or a real loyal friend? You know, you do all this stuff for them. You buy them this stuff and they become part of your entourage, right? And they follow you around because you've been made that, man, he makes me feel so good when I'm with him. And whenever I just want to make him so happy. And it just responds. It's reciprocal. It's manipulative. All right? So that's what Paul is identifying. So there's a few pieces that we need to identify. The question inevitably becomes, what is good pastoral leadership and what is bad? How in the world do I get that question out of that passage? Why would we ask that question? Or perhaps, let me read the other ones. What is good discipleship versus bad? What is good parenting versus bad? What is good churching and what is bad? All of those questions can be answered in this context. Because what really is going on here is Paul is saying, they're telling you all this stuff, but is it good or is it bad? How do you know? How do I know if I'm in good pastoral leadership? How do I know if I'm doing my job for you appropriately? How do I evaluate my job? How do you know if you're discipling your families well? How do you know if you're exhorting your brothers and sisters at High Plains well? How do you know? Motives. So, there's a good way presented and a bad way presented here. There's these two pieces, the wrong way and the right way. The wrong way is in verses 17 and 18, and the right way is in verses 19 and 20. All right? So, we start with the wrong way. They are motivated by manipulation. That's where he starts in verse 17. He says, I'm going to manipulate you into loving me. These Judaizers say that. They give you all this good feeling, but they hope, their goal, their objective is that you will return it to them. You will lift them up. You will build them up. You will say, man, this guy's a good teacher. Man, do you notice how articulate he is? Do you notice how well-dressed he is? Do you remember when Paul was here? Man, that guy was ugly. I mean, that's if you look at a lot of passages, I don't think Paul was very good looking. I mean, he was blind. I mean, he just talked about the fact that we had to pop our eyeballs out and give it to him. I mean, because he could barely see the words. A lot of people don't think he was a great communicator. He argued well, but he wasn't this polished orator. And he was kind of gruff around the edges. Man, that guy, he's kind of quirky. But these people, man, I mean, I think when they're done here, they're going to go photo shoot for GQ. These guys are good, and they know what they're doing, and they're so well thought of, and they have such credentials behind their names. I mean, we're talking James himself, the lead pastor of the Jerusalem. I mean, this was Jesus's, you know, one of his closest friends. Yeah, he has their credentials. Man, I like these guys, all right? But what is it that was coming as a result of that? They were being elevated. They were being lifted up as, wow, oh, these guys are great. They were manipulating the church. They depended on charisma to avoid persecution. You see that in chapter 6. They weren't necessarily looking, you know, what was their charisma getting them? They were trying to avoid trouble. They were trying to have a good life. They were trying to be elevated and to feed their arrogance and their pride. That was their goal. That's what's communicated here, is that they had this objective, this motivation that centered on themselves. And they have a personal agenda that is preeminent. There's this agenda that permeates their thinking, permeates their message, and it's a personal one. You need to be like me. You need to follow my teaching. I'm going to shut you out from Paul. That's what he says. He says, I'm going to shut you off. I'm going to try to pull you as much as I can away from his teaching, because in his teaching, I don't get preeminence, but in mine, I do. So follow me. Think of me. Listen to me. That's their motivation. That's the wrong way to pastor, to parent, and to be a partner at High Plains. Okay? That's not how it works. That is not what we're about. And if that is what is at the center of our goals and our objectives, then we are teaching a false gospel. That's what Paul wants these people to understand. So what's the right way then? I see six things that he describes in verses... Oh yeah, we just did that. Excellent. In verses 19 and 20, six things that he describes as the right way to do this process of discipleship. And really, that's discipleship fits all of those. Parenting, partnering here, you're discipling others and being discipled. And by the way, in parenting, you're also parenting and discipling your kids and being discipled by your kids. Did you know that? Happens. And the same thing as my job. I'm discipling you, you're discipling me. So let's call it discipleship, the right way to have true gospel passion in discipleship. Okay? This is the way it's supposed to work. Verses 19 and 20. The attitude of gospel passion. This gospel-saturated discipleship. Look at verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. It's a nurturing sense, like a mother to a child. It's deeply personal, entirely devoted, wanting what's best, nurturing in love. A mother with her child. Paul most of the time describes himself as a father to these churches. Periodically, remember, I think it was 1 Thessalonians, he did this where he described him as a nursing mother. There's very, very few times when he does that. When he does that, the intention is for you to see this very, very intimate bond. This is no presentation. This is no slick sales pitch. This is a mother with her child. You know, one thing I've noticed about you mothers, and please don't take offense, you don't typically put on your makeup for your infant. However, when you walk out the door, you usually have got everything presented and whatnot. But you don't have that sense, and even for your children, you know, you don't have your sense that I need to really do myself up for this infant so that I can be impressed with how good I look. I mean, there's an intimacy that's in place that doesn't have that. You don't have that motivation. That's not your heart. Your goal is not to present yourself as this great mother to your kid. Now, when you step outside and you have your accessory all dolled up, well done, and you're walking so proudly and like, hello, aren't I good mother? I'm not saying any of you would ever do this, but isn't it fantastic that I mother this child so well? Are you all noticing how carefully I carry this child? I mean, that's where you're presenting an image. That's the different thing altogether, and none of us would be that, of course. There's an intimacy that Paul describes. He wants us to see this sense of, it's like you're my child. It's like you're my infant. And I long that you grow in faith. I long in an intimate, motherly way that you understand the importance of the gospel. I'm not selling you anything. All right? We're not selling anything when we're discipling. There's an intimacy that's in place that says, I want what's best for you. because I care about you on a personal level. I don't care what you think of me. I care what you think of God. I care what you think about the message. And anything else, it's not in my mind because I love you intimately. That is what Paul is describing, this attitude of the nurturing mother. There's an agony as well. It's based on a heartfelt care for others, so much that seeing them struggle is literally painful. This is not churning out a product or running a program. It's delivering a baby. All right? Now, I personally have never delivered a baby. Just want to make sure that everyone is aware of that. However, I have been present when babies are delivered. And I'll tell you right now, it's not how they picture it on TV at all. We were watching chick flicks a few nights. They were watching chick flicks. I was playing Angry Birds and pretending to watch chick flicks like 3 nights ago. And, you know, they have it. So Mindy even made a point. She's like, isn't it funny how, like, in the movies, it's like you hear, wah, wah, wah. You're like anyway, maybe I shouldn't go too far. And then next thing you know, there's just like, it's all good. It doesn't work that way. It's painful. It's hard. It's hurtful. The agony that's there produces this child. Okay? That's how Paul wants us to think of it. I am in agony, like a mother in childbirth for you. What? Man, that's weird. But that's a description of his felt pain that they grow in understanding of who God is. It is literally painful when you see somebody struggle. Now, here's the thing. If I'm running a program, and if everything looks good on the surface, and if I'm just here to produce a product, man, this agony doesn't have a place. I can turn it on and turn it off. When I'm at church, I flip the light switch on. I'm passionate and I'm good. Oh! And then when I leave, click, I shut the lights off, and I leave. I have no concern. Someone calls me, Pastor, I didn't really understand what you said. Well, that's all right. Get the tapes. Listen to it a few more times, and if you have any questions, you know, after a few weeks, call me. Where's the heart? Where's the agony? When I encounter you, my goal as a pastor is to encounter you in your natural element. I don't like seeing you guys here. Don't, no offense to you. I mean, you all look fantastic. But the problem is that in this setting, there's not that sense of your struggle. Okay? Not as much. I want to know you personally so that I know where you struggle. I want to know where you have problems, where you run close to the rocks, where there's a risk in your spiritual life, so that I can anguish over that with you and say this, I want to help you. I want to grow you. I want to develop that. I want you to do the same for me. I need to see there's a personal sense to what's going on here. Paul is describing this to the church, and he's saying, this is how I feel about you. It's not pretty. It's sweaty. It's hard. It's painful, but that is true discipleship. Sweaty, hard, and painful. And if it's anything less than that, you're probably not really doing discipleship. Because that's just the nature of growth. So that's the first two things we see. And then he continues on this same vein and describes two more things. The purpose of gospel passion. He states his purpose very clearly. I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Do you know the significance of that? Do you realize the key that he's giving us there as we do this work of gospel passion, zealously discipling others? What was the motivation or the purpose? I want Christ to grow in you, not me. I want your knowledge of Christ, your passion for him, to become so pervasive that you are just dripping with him. That was his anguish. That was his earnestness. That was his heart's desire as a mother to her child, was that Christ becomes central to you, each individually. That was his goal. That was not the goal of the Judaizers. That is not the goal of a false discipleship. You know what my goal is for you? I don't want you to come to my church, because this isn't my church. I don't want you to come and listen to my teaching, because what am I? I'm kind of a doofus, let's be honest. I want you to have Christ be so central to your life that the gospel be so part of who you are that it just grows in you on a daily basis, that you see the cross as the key to your life here, that you live expectantly, that you fellowship authentically, that you participate in the process of salvation on a daily basis, where you go before God and say, I need to bring you glory today. I want the gospel to be at the middle of who you are. And if that's not happening, I'm in anguish. Because that is my goal. That is what I think God has called each of us to do with each other. And that is what motivated Paul. There is so many ministries, churches, places out in the world that want to convince you that if you look like them, if you act like them, if you partner with them, if you join their group, if you call them home, then man, now you're doing it. Doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Christ formed in you is the goal. That's the objective. Anything less than that is pointless. So as we do this process of church, what we call partnering together in this church, as we do this, we have got to be focused on Christ. He's got to be at the middle. And if he's not, get rid of it. Axe it. Do away with it. It doesn't matter. That's what Paul says. We're not doing church here. We're trying to glorify God by reflecting his son. That's the message that Paul wanted these believers to understand. And he has this longing that comes with it. It's more than a life of the party desire, but rather a parental desire. And I put, despite the smell, all right? What does he say in verse 20? I wish I could be present with you now. Man, I wish I could be there. Do you hear his passion? Like, oh, if only. I desperately want to be with you. Why? So we can hang with them because they're fun to be around? Life of the party, man, I'm there. I like being with these people. They're fun to play around with. No, that's not it at all. He's in anguish. It's not that. And it's also not, you better be here every time the door is open. Because when the door is open, God will meet you. You come into the building and meet with God. I've heard that. Every time the door is open. That's not the point either. The gathering together that we're doing is not centered on that. The gathering together, the earnestness that we have in our partnership together is that we can grow in Christ together. And there's this longing that comes. It's a parental desire. See, here's the thing. You might be a passionate architect. You might be, sir, not you, you. Yes, you. You, sir, might be passionate at your job. You enjoy creating, you know, you see the beauty in the code, creating the structure so these websites run fantastically. And when you encounter them, you're like, whoa, isn't this fantastic? And Keith says, that's right, Kyle. Why did I call you Keith? Every time I want to actually call you, but yes, that's right, that was me. I did that. I'm passionate about it. Great. I'm glad you have that passion. But here's the thing. You may enjoy that, but going home means more to you. Being with your family means more to you, right? There's a deeper sense of joy that comes. Maybe, maybe not. He's like, oh, I have to say yes. The thing is, you can enjoy what you do, but you're zealous and passionate for your relationships with your family. And even though you come home, I walk in the door, Nathaniel, Daddy! And he's got all this stuff on his face, and he smells like a dump. You're like, oh, Nathaniel, I'm so glad to see you. Now, if somebody, one of the kids from Chess came in and said, Mr. Brockman, I'm like, oh, dude, go take a shower. I'll see you later. When there's an intimacy that's in place and a parental love, it grows in passion. And there's a longing to see that person despite the smell, despite what they look like, despite whether they elevate me or take from me. I want to be with them, all right? That's true passion, discipling passion. And then finally, the last two, the struggle of gospel passion. It's hard for Paul. He doesn't want to be mean here, but he knows the truth. And he wishes he could be present to see if his words are enough so that he can stop being hurtful. That's what he says in verse 20. He's like, I wish I could be there with you so I could see whether this is affecting you, because I don't like this. That's what he's saying. I really wish I didn't have to be this hurtful. Really, really don't like it. He wasn't looking for a fight. There's a lot of guys out there that are looking for a fight. You've met them. They love the back and forth. They're the kind of people that would put a humidifier and a dehumidifier in the room just to see who wins. You know, I mean, these guys are just looking for conflict. They want to see that. And oh, yeah, find a fight. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, I wish I didn't have to do this. And if I was present with you, I could tell whether or not you guys feel the truth and understand the truth, and I can stop being so mean. I mean, that's not, his desire was a mother to her child. I know what's best. Take the medicine. And once you're done taking the medicine and choking and down and screaming and thinking I'm the meanest ever, I pat you and hug you and say, I know you're going to feel better now. I'm glad you took it. That's the heart that Paul expresses here. And he finishes with the confusion. And that's weird for us. He says, I'm perplexed about you. What does that mean? There's a confusion to discipleship? How is there confusion? How is there perplexion that comes? He cares. He can't figure out what happened. He wishes he could figure out what he did wrong so that he could change it, so that it would work better in other places. He's like, I don't know. Did I not do enough for you? I'm perplexed. How is this possible? I don't even know if you're saved. I mean, he describes that at one point. He says, I feel like I might have even labored in vain over you. Man, I wish I knew. There's this earnestness to his desire. It's not like this, okay, fine, they don't get it, I'm moving on. If you're doing projects, if you are producing something that's just not happening in this person here, sir, I apologize, please leave. Notice I didn't talk to any of you specific. This is an imaginary person that I always ask to leave every service. We don't need you here because you don't fit our model. It's not what he's doing. He's saying, I want to know better how to fix this so that you can grow in Christ. A much different approach. Do you guys see the difference that's described here? It's astounding. That's what he wants us to be doing with each other in our discipling with each other, is to have this kind of heart. That's the goal. That's the objective. That's what he describes. I want to read a section that I actually copied out of one of my commentaries. And this describes this attitude of true gospel passion. He's describing these people that have assimilated Paul's perspective. They have a parental attitude, not so that they can keep their disciples hanging on their apron strings, but so that they could help them move on to mature independence in Christ formed in them. Think of one visit to a hospital, a prayer there, a word of witness. Think of a sermon that feels like casting bread on the waters, trusting it will do its work. Think of the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified. Think of the failure of lives truly devoted to Christ in the world's eyes. The world thinks, poor things. They give their money away, and no one even knows what they did. Poor things. They send their children to the mission field. Who is going to care for them when they are old? Poor things. They are serving and caring, and no one even notices. They are like the glass in a greenhouse through whom the Son of Christ's righteousness shines, and the plants grow under their care, but all they see is Christ, and they don't even notice the glass through which the light shines hotly, these plants. They are disparaged, ugly Paul, short Paul, unimpressive Paul. Their children go off to school and forget all about them. All the while, the Galatian false teachers gather their impressive team around them and look good and have others saying how good they are, how much we make of you, how zealous we are for you. They have the plaudits and the cheers. All the while, the engine of the true church is run by people who write a card, sign a check, pray a prayer, preach a sermon, visit a sick man or woman, get on their knees in the quiet of the night when no one is looking and no one knows, and cry out, God, have mercy on these children. Jesus, form yourself in them. Their scars are unknown. Their agonies are unseen. And they seem to have nothing. That's the perspective that people will have of somebody that is so enamored with God and his work in others, that he grows and they decrease. That's the goal. He must increase, I must decrease. I don't have to be noticed. I don't need to be applauded. I long for the truth of the gospel to be at the center. That is our heart. That should be our heart. And that's what Paul's trying to express here. Let's take a few minutes and let's pray. When we're done praying, I want us to sing number 430. Nope, that's the wrong one. Hold on. Sing number 346. And as we sing, don't just sing. Don't go through a form. Think through, what does it mean to put this into action in my heart and in my life? Spend some time talking to God, now or later. Now and later. Figuring out introspectively what God expects you to do in your discipling, all right? Let's take a few minutes and pray. God, thank you so much. Lord, for the example of Paul. Lord, thank you for his intimacy. Thank you for his honesty in this portion of Scripture. Lord, it's obvious that he cared deeply for the Galatian church. Lord, I pray that you'll give us that same heart for those that we're discipling. Lord, each of us are influencing so many people. We have such opportunity to express the gospel. Lord, I pray that you will protect us from the heart of the Judaizers. Lord, give us Paul's heart. Give us your heart. A heart that wants to see you glorified and honored through our living and through our actions. Lord, protect us from that desire that's just so prevalent in each of us, Lord, to be recognized for our work. And instead, Lord, I pray that you will become preeminent in our heart and that your glory will be our only goal. In your name we pray. Amen.